I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll look at the Lord's complex oracle against the prideful and insolent region of Moab, which ended up being destroyed, plundered, and then having a few surviving refugees that were scattered like helpless birds. So we'll take a look at all that in Isaiah 15 and 16. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page just by going to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. You can find the show there. If you have a question or comment related to today's program, we invite you to be a part of the show by calling us. If you're in North America, it's 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can call in, but the number is country code 1-205-271-2980. 1-205-271-2980. Or you can send an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This commentary is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you already have the book, you can follow along. We are starting on page 90. Page 90. So, this is an oracle against Moab. It goes from Isaiah 15, verse 1, to 16, verse 14. Let's take a look at it, okay? First, it is a complicated oracle. It's got a lot of different things going, and probably a couple verses were added at later times, as we'll point out when we get to them. One of the things that we should assume, though, and I assume, for the people who were living at that time, it was very clear. That would be similar to a person who reads today's headlines and gets it because you know who's who, versus going back 150 years and you read headlines, you know, Stanton does this. Well, you don't know who Stanton was, but back then they did. It's the same kind of thing, okay? So we just have to do some taking a look back at the history. Now, one of the difficulties we have is the Moabites didn't leave much history. They just didn't. The couple things, but not much. They didn't leave many inscriptions, especially not in their own language. We see what Israel says about them, and both in the prophets and some of the histories. And we also can find some references to the Moabites in the Assyrian history books. They wrote histories. They wrote chronicles of their different kings. So let's take a look at a few things we do know from the Assyrian material. First, we see that under the reign of Tiglath-Pileser, who started to rule in 745 and continued into the 720s. Tiglath-Pileser mentions that he received tribute from King Salamanu of Moab in 728 BC. And notice his name, Salamanu. It's Solomon, but in Moabite language, which is closely related to Hebrew, by the way. And then under Sargon II, we see that there was a revolt against Sargon that was led by the people of the Philistines, and that was the city of Ashdod in Philistia. And Moab joined the rebellion for a while, but said, this isn't going well, so they quit. Once they saw that the Philistines were losing, they jumped out. And also, King Musuri, who was the king of Moab at the time in 711, sent some mercenary troops some years later to Ashurbanipal, one of the greatest Syrian kings, in the 600s. And then in 652, Ashurbanipal had an older brother. See, Ashurbanipal took over control of the empire from his brothers, some of whom were older. And older brothers sometimes want to get back at their little brother. So his brother, Shamash-shum-ukin, who had become the king of Babylon, revolted against Ashurbanipal, and with the help of the Elamites, and that was in 652 BC, and the Moabites joined it, but Arabs attacked Moab and killed their king, Kamashalta. That's about as much as we know about Moabite history, not much. And it's not continuous, we don't know many of their other kings, and so that makes it difficult to give specific dates to what Isaiah is saying. We're not sure the exact dates, but we'll get the best we can and get a sense of what's happening here, okay? So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. This is a funeral lament. So why would they have a funeral lament? Because Moab is as good as dead. So while they are still alive, you have the funeral lament go on for them because some enemy is attacking. We don't know which one. Was it the Assyrians? Could be, because they'd get into wars, as we saw. Could it be the Arabs who live south of Moab? We don't know. Moab, by the way, is in the western central area of today's Kingdom of Jordan. So just south of Amman, and it goes down to the south end of the Dead Sea and a little bit east. Okay, that's where that was. It still is. Some of these places I've been to myself, you can see the ruins of them. But let's take a look at it. An oracle concerning Moab. Now, that's the title of it. It says, because Ar is laid waste in a night, so they defeated the city of Ar in one night, Moab is undone. Because Kir is laid waste in a night, another city destroyed, Moab is undone. Dibon has gone up to the temple, to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medebah, Moab wails. We'll talk about them. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they bind on sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Cheshbon and Eliale cry out. Their voices are heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the loins of Moab quiver, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. His refugees flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiya. For at the ascent of Luhut, they go up weeping, and on the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The new growth fails. The verdure is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the wadi of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. The wailing reaches to Eglayim. The wailing reaches to Be'er Elim. From the waters of Dibon are full of blood. Yet I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Pretty desolate. This is a lament for destruction in a war. As we saw at the beginning, the city Kir, later on in the same passage, is called Kir Hareshet. Kir is, you can see the ruins. Today, it is instead of Kir, it's called Kerak. There's a huge Crusader castle there. It also had been defeated. But there was a wall. And the word Kir means wall. That's all it means is wall. So, but the wall didn't help them. They were destroyed in a night. Just like our a city that's in this deep ravine where there's water that goes through it. That's what made the ravine. So people build near the water, but not right in the ravine, because if you're in the ravine and there's a flood, then you'll die, you'll drown. So they would build near that. Dibon there's a city today called Dibon, named after this. We're not sure if it's the same location though, because we don't, archaeologists haven't found the ruins of it. But the people of Dibon went to the high places to weep, and over Nebo and Medeba. You can still go there. Medeba is a thriving town. It's a really a wonderful town to visit if you go to Jordan. It's just east of Mount Nebo. And Nebo, of course, you can visit. There's a church there. The Franciscan fathers run that church, and they do archaeology there. All of that is there. But it says that the people of Dibon have gone up to their high places, not to worship their gods, because that's where they built their temples, but rather to weep. And baldness and shearing the beards. Shaving your beard and shaving your head was the standard symbol of grief. This is what you did when you were grieving. And that the people put on sackcloth and everybody wails and melts in tears. Now, we also see that it mentions the cities of Heshbon, and there's a city called Hisban in over there in Eliale. They cry out. These were cities that were, you know, more on the outside of the country, and they hear about what happens to their capital cities of Kir and Ar, and so they're grieving over the destruction of the big cities. And, you know, with this, the prophet gives his personal grief. Isaiah isn't gloating over this. No, take a look at verse 5 again. My heart cries out for Moab, and his fugitives flee to Tzoar. The prophet Isaiah feels sympathy for their suffering, you know, that which is a good thing. This is one of the things God should do for us, is give us empathy for people who suffer in catastrophes like war. And really, we're pretty good about natural disasters, but also war. This is something that is very important for us to do. Now, you see that they flee to Zoar. Zoar is a city near the Dead Sea. That's one of the cities that was destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. Centuries earlier, though, it would have been many, a good 11 centuries earlier So of course they rebuilt the old place, but that was one of the places where the people fled. And the other places that are hard for us to recognize, we don't know where these waters of Nimrim and some of these other, the Brook of the Willows, we're not sure of that, because willow trees are dead. So we don't know. But wherever those places where there was water, usually a place with water would have been a refuge for people fleeing destruction, but not here, because even where you had the water, there is disaster. You know, they've had that destruction. And we're not sure of some of these other places like Eglayim, where the Wailing Reach is there, and Be'er Elim. We're not sure exactly. The Byzantines, who had lived in that region, identify as a place not far from Kerak, but we're not sure. But it does say that the waters of Dibon are full of blood. In other words, so many people were slaughtered that their dead bodies polluted the water with their blood. And in the face of all this, there's even more disaster coming, namely a lion for those who escape from Moab, who escape for the remnant of the lamb, of the land. Of course, that's going to happen. After battles, scavenger animals will come and consume the bodies. Now, where that is part of the pain of this situation is that being eaten by an animal was a terrible fate. People really hated that idea. They didn't want to be eaten by, now, especially even if you're dead, you don't want to be eaten by an animal. But in the ancient world, if your body was eaten by an animal, that was an extra punishment, because your shade would not find any kind of repose in the place of the dead, which is called Sheol. So, to have your body intact was a very important part of being able to go into the next life. That was kind of their thought. So having the lions come around was an extra punishment. And in fact, lions, one of my professors had pointed out that when he was doing archaeological research in Jordan, at night they could still hear the lions roaring. This would have been back in the 60s, I believe he was out there. That was Professor Harrelson. He was a great, great professor, dissertation director, but he could hear them roaring out there. They didn't come down to where the people were. There are very few lions. But the lions that used to live there were a smaller lion than the African lion, but something that you don't want to come across, and they did not want to have eat their bodies either. So this lament brings out how much trouble they had, and that the war, again, could have been with the Assyrians, could have been with the Arabs, we just don't know. But they're dealing with that, and they're put in this awful situation. As we'll see, I'm going to take a break here, but we'll see that it's not only the prophet Isaiah who has sympathy for the Moabites. We'll see that the Isaiah tells how more than he, other people of the land of Judah also felt empathy for the people of Moab. So we'll take a break now, come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I just want to mention that, as all of you are well aware, Pope Francis died yesterday, and the cardinals have met, and they've chosen this Saturday, April 26th, to be the day of his funeral mass. This is the time of mourning for the Pope. In Catholic mourning, it's not just grieving, but it's also praying for the repose of his soul. So that's why we'll have the funeral mass on Saturday, April 26th, and EWTN will cover it live at 3 a.m. Eastern Time. So adapt that to your own time zone. And you can go to EWTN.com for all the events and information that are surrounding the memorial service for Pope Francis, for the upcoming conclave, for the election of the new Pope. So that'll be one of the things we try to cover for you. All right, now, we are continuing this section of the Oracle Against Moab, which will go from now, chapter 16, verse 1 to 14. First, let's take a section of 1 to 5, chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, where Isaiah writes, "Send lambs to the ruler of the land from Selah, by the way of the desert, to the mount of daughter Zion. Like fluttering birds, like scattered nestlings, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab settle among you. Be a refuge to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and marauders have vanished from the land, then a throne shall be established in steadfast love in the tent of David, and on it shall sit in faithfulness a ruler who seeks justice and is swift to do what is right." All right, so let's take a look at this. First, in verses 1 to 2, what's happening? Where it says, they sent lambs to the ruler of the land from Selah, by the way of the desert, to the daughter of Zion. The Moabites, who are fleeing this war and fleeing the destruction of Kir and Ar and these other cities, are going over to Jerusalem to find refuge. That's the daughter of Zion. You know, Zion is the original city around which Jerusalem was built. The reason it's built there is because there is a spring of water on the south end of the Temple Mount. Still gives water, and it flows, fine, big aquifer under the Temple Mount. And the reason Jerusalem is known as the daughter of Zion is that it has its life, it's given birth by from this original Canaanite city. We see David conquered Jerusalem as a city of the Jebusites. And by the way, why do they call it Zion? I've mentioned this before, but just to remind you, it comes from the word tziyah, meaning to be dry. Tzion is the beginning of the dryness. After Jerusalem begins a desert that goes down toward the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. So this is the end of the water and the beginning of the dryness. Okay, that's where its name comes from. And it describes these Moabites fleeing destruction as fluttering birds and scattered nestlings, so are the daughters of Moab. And by daughters of Moab, they mean all the people dwelling there, the people that live at the fords of the Arnon. It's not easy to cross the Arnon. Again, I mentioned it a few minutes ago. It's a very steep-sided ravine through which a stream goes, and you have to zigzag down, cross over the stream, and then zigzag back up. Though as a little tourist thing for you, if you ever go over to Jordan and go across the Arnon River, instead of taking the King's Highway, you go this other route, the back route, then you can, there are people on the side of the road selling very nice rock-formed ancient animals, seashells and things like that, because they used to be under the ocean. Fossils, yeah, I forgot the word fossil. Yeah, they're selling fossils there. That whole region was under the ocean for about 5 million years. So a lot of fossils over there. Anyway, that's where they went. And then in 3 to 5, the Moabites are pleading for refuge, for help, and they want justice. So they're saying to Jerusalem, give counsel, grant justice. And the word for justice here is not that they are owed anything, but rather it is the Hebrew word that means a decision in court to be innocent. And when you were in court, you didn't plea guilty or not guilty. That's not how you pled. You would plead righteous or wicked. And the people of Moab are saying, judge us as innocent. We didn't start this war, would be the implication. And again, we don't know which war it was, whether they started it or what. And as we see in most of human history, the average citizen of a country is rarely the person who starts a war. Usually it's the leadership that does, but the citizens also suffer. So that's why they're saying, grant justice, decree us to be innocent, and make your shade like night at the height of noon. So when the sun is real hot, shelter us like a shadow, so that we're not going to die in this. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. And that word sojourn refers specifically to foreigners who are given permission to live in the land. They're not citizens, but they can have a status, a legal status, of being sojourners in the land. And then the hope is that when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and the people trample underfoot are vanished, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. This may refer to them saying to Judah that if you shelter us, when we go back and the enemy is retreated, we will allow the descendant of David to be our king too. Remember, David had conquered Moab centuries earlier, about 300 years earlier, and they had been part of the Judahite empire, but they got their freedom somewhere between 840 and 830 BC when King Mesha had a revolt. And so now they're saying, take us in and we will, you know, become part of you. We'll join you as well. So a throne will be established in steadfast love. By steadfast love, they mean we'll make a covenant with you. That's the word chesed. That means covenant love. We'll make a covenant with the descendants of David and let you rule on it and sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. That they want David to be their king, because one of the things that kings do in the Middle East, and you still see that today in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, the kings are the Supreme Court. He makes the final judgment when cases are too difficult for the courts down that are lower courts. So that's what they're saying, we'll let you do that. Okay, so that's what their plea is. Protect us, and we'll accept you as our rulers. Now, the people of Jerusalem respond to this request in verses 6 to 12. Let's take a look at that. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. His boasts are false. Therefore, let Moab wail. Let everyone wail for Moab. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareshet, for the fields of Heshbon languish and the vines of Sibmah, whose clusters once made drunk the lords of the nations, reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Their shoots once spread abroad and they crossed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vines of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears of Heshbon and Eliale, for the shout over your fruit harvest and your grain harvest has ceased. Joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no shouts are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. The vintage shout is hushed. Therefore, my heart throbs like a harp for Moab, and my very soul for Kir Hareshet. When Moab presents himself, when he wears himself upon a high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Now, they first of all, this lament for Moab begins with going over Moab's past sins. What are their sins? Pride, arrogance, and insolence and false boasts. These are never good. You know, you don't want to have false boasting and pride. And that pride, you know, the sin of pride easily blinds you to your own weakness. There are a lot of people who, when they get into a certain amount of popularity or power or physical strength or wealth, they start to believe their own bologna sausage. They think that this is true about, everybody says how great, yeah, it must be that great, And Moab was the same way, when in fact they were kind of a little country, they're kind of a pipsqueak little nation. They weren't all that big, but they thought they were. Not a good start. So Israel remembers that. Again, lamenting for sin is the start. But then Israel also joins with Moab in wailing. Let Moab wail. Let everyone wail for Moab. So Moab should feel grief at the death they have experienced in this war. And everybody else should join them. You don't gloat over somebody. You lament with them. So mourn, this is an imperative, plural, that you're telling everybody, mourn, utterly stricken for the raising cakes of Kir Hareshet. Kir Hareshet means the wall of pottery. Kir is the city we talked about before. And they boasted about having this, our city is a wall, it's Kir. And they said, actually, it's a wall of pottery. What does that mean? Anybody who has children knows what that means. It's going to get broken. So a wall of pottery is going to be broken. And this is where their weakness is. That's why they shouldn't have had pride. They were ultimately weak. That's why the city fell in a night. You know, it really wasn't that strong. And the fields will languish and the vines and so on. That one of the problems that happens after war is that people cannot go out to the fields and harvest the food. And that means starvation. Starvation is about to happen. Grain and wine are foods that last a long time. And you can store them and eat them over time. but now you can't even gather them out of the fields. So that's going to be part of it. So that's why the people of Judah weep with them. And, you know, and it even says in verse 12, when Moab goes to its own temple, he will not prevail. Well, part of the understory, the backstory of that is they're going to temples of false gods. So they're not going to be heard because there's no one to listen. The false gods don't exist. So they're not going to be heard. And that's the situation. That's why you lament. But then we see in verses 13 and 14 a little bit of a change. Let's read it first. This was the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now, the Lord says, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all its great multitude. And those who survive will be very few and feeble. Now, this is something that's a little bit of a problem. It says now, the Lord says now. What does that indicate? This is another oracle. So this, what we saw up on from 6 to verse 12 is this lament, but now the Lord says now they're in bigger trouble. Now they're going to suffer even more. And this seems to refer to another time. The glory of Moab had returned. They had survived that first war, and they made it through. But now the Lord is saying to them, no, you're not going to make it through, that this is going to be even more destructive. And this may well refer to an event we think we can date. That would be 701 BC. Why? The people of Moab took sides with the Assyrians against Judah. So in that first oracle, they had gone to Judah, the people of Jerusalem gave them shelter. But some years later, around in 701, when the Assyrians came, then they joined the Assyrians and they attacked Jerusalem. And Sennacherib's army was killed off by a plague. So now the Moabites will also suffer. So they had obviously told everybody in Jerusalem, oh yeah, you'll be our rulers, we'll accept you as being in charge. But then when they got a chance, they attacked Judah. And so the Lord is saying, now you're going to be destroyed. And that's going to be it for you. And in 3 years, you'll be brought into contempt. And you'll be very feeble and very few. That's what became their fate. And this is something that, you know, we see in the history of politics into the modern times. People who were once enemies become friends, and then they switch sides and they become enemies again, back and forth. Soviet Union was our enemy and was the enemy of the Nazis, but then they made a treaty with the Nazis and they together attacked Poland in September 1939. And then a year and a half or so later, the Germans broke the treaty and attacked them. And then they came in and became friends with America again and with Britain, part of the alliance. And then after the war, they became enemies again. It's that kind of back and forth that countries do throughout history. The Lord doesn't like that. That will destroy you. You have to make alliances and keep them. If you break your word, I'll break you. That's the point that he's making here. All right, finished up that oracle on Moab. We'll come back in just a couple of minutes with some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll be speaking with the pastor of St. Andrew Babula Church in Dudley, Massachusetts. That's Father Krzysztof Korcz. He's from Poland himself, the homeland of St. Andrzej Babula. And we'll talk about his congregation's renewed devotion to St. Andrew Babula and their preparations for establishment of the first national shrine to the great Polish Jesuit saint. It's the first shrine in the United States. As a matter of fact, when I took my first vows, I took the name Andrew Babula as my vow name because, again, he was a Polish martyr and saint, a Jesuit martyr and saint, and love to talk more about him, and I'll explain a little bit about why I chose him as a patron. All right, let us now go over to a call. We have Richard on the line. Richard, where are you calling from?
Wilmington, Delaware.
Oh, great. Good to have you. I actually lived there back about 1953.
Yes, I know, Father.
Yeah.
I had a question. When Isaiah found out that he was a prophet, did something happen to him that he, all of a sudden he was called by God to be a prophet and to write things down that are to come?
Great question. First of all, Richard, I would urge you to take a look at Isaiah chapter 6, and you see there that he had a vision of the Lord while he was praying in the temple. And he said they saw him high and lifted up, and the fringe of his garment filled the temple. And he saw the seraphim, and one of the seraphs took a coal from the altar and put it on his mouth. So this was one of the, this is part of his call as a prophet. Now, there were other times too where the Lord spoke to him, for instance, in chapter 8, and told him to get a pen and call your disciples and have them write this down. So he apparently had a few stages where the call was renewed a number of times. But you can read about his call in Isaiah chapter 6, okay? So that'd be a good place to check on it. All right, I have an email. This is from David, and he says, Dear Father Pacwa, in Mark 14, verse 26, we are told that before they left the upper room to go out to the Mount of Olives, those participating in the Last Supper sang a hymn. Is there any information as to what hymn or psalm they may have sung? David, yes, these are the Hallel Psalms, like Psalm 117, and Psalm 118, they begin with the word hallelujah. And so they sing those. And those were supposed to be sung at the feast. And they sang one of them before and then the others after. I don't remember the exact order in which they sang them, but they were the psalms. And remember, the psalms were something that had melodies to them. In fact, a number of the psalms will mention the melodies. You'll see the phrase up or the word upon, like upon the lilies. Well, there was a hymn that they called the Lilies, and everybody knew the melody, and they used the same melody for lots of songs. This is kind of typical for Middle Eastern music. We're at church in the Maronite church. We have a notation at the beginning of the hymn, and it'll say, Feshito or one of the others. That indicates which melody we're supposed to sing with that hymn. Same thing with the psalms. So they knew which one to sing. Everybody knew them. And so they would sing those on the way over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And by the way, just so you note, that passage in Mark 14, verse 26, is the only time it mentions explicitly that our Lord sang, though I'm sure he did it otherwise too. And then we have an email from Ryan. Dear Father Mitch, I am part of a men's Bible study group with some Catholic men. Our instructor, a lay person with 20 years of experience, utilizes the Companion Bible with notes from E.W. Bullinger. Our group has been exploring the chronology of Jesus' crucifixion, and a theory has emerged suggesting that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday rather than Good Friday. The theory posits that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 full days, from Wednesday sunset to Saturday sunset. The group's justification for this theory is based on the idea that the day before Passover preparation day was a Tuesday. Can you clarify and explain? I don't think they're correct because of this reason. They are using the theory that it's 3 full days, so 3 24-hour periods. And it says that he rose on the 3rd day. Doesn't say that he was in there for 3 full days, but he rose on the 3rd day. Secondly, it says, that, I think the theory they're proposing does include this, that he rose on the 1st day of the week, which in the Jewish week is Sunday. What we call Sunday. They just call it the first day, so that's still the case. They call it the first day. So, the first day of the week is when he rose. The New Testament is consistent always on that. But it also says that he died on, before sunset on the Sabbath of a solemn feast of Passover. Now, where they're confused is this. There were 2 different calendars used by Jewish people. One calendar was solar-oriented. That was used by the Essenes. And for the Essenes, the Passover began on a Tuesday night every year. They had Passover begin on a Wednesday night every year. It was always the same because they used a solar calendar and they could do that. And they were able to convince the priests to go ahead and sacrifice their lambs for them, but they just used a different calendar. Whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees used a lunar calendar. So they can start the Passover on any day of the week. And what we see is that when Jesus said to his disciples, where should we, they asked, where should we prepare the Passover? He said, you'll see a man carrying a water jar, which is an unusual sight. Mostly women took care of bringing the water in water jars home. They'd go get it in the morning and the evening. And so a man carrying it would be odd. But if he doesn't have a wife, then it makes sense. And the Essene community, at its core, there were married members, but the core of the Essene community was celibate. So this, they're told to follow an Essene man, and archaeologists have shown what we already pretty well knew from the Jewish historian Josephus. The area of the upper room was an Essene neighborhood. So when they find the place already prepared, it's because they had celebrated the Passover Tuesday night. When he comes on Thursday, they're celebrating unleavened bread. And that's important because Jesus is celebrating neither the Passover of the Essenes nor of the Pharisees. He is the Lamb at the Last Supper. So there's no lamb there. They're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread with, you know, the other foods, but unleavened foods, but no lamb. Christ is the Lamb who gives his body and blood. And then he's arrested the next morning, crucified, and he dies before sunset on the Sabbath, which is also the first day of Passover for the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's what was going on there. So I think the traditional counting from Friday to Sunday is 100% correct. And I would suggest this to you and anybody else, Ryan. When you're doing a Bible study, have a number of commentaries. Get a number of them available. Bullinger's fine, he's got some good points, but get some other commentaries so that you can compare them together. You know, if you don't have degrees, that's fine, but get a variety of information to help complement, and that'll help you work through these things more than just looking at one commentary, okay? All right. Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you and guide you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for Pope Francis, let us pray. Eternal rest grant unto him, O Lord, and may the perpetual light shine upon him. May his soul and all the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Remember to pray for the Pope as we do this. And again, remember to help us, support us, so that we can cover the Pope's funeral and all the other events and keep this available to you here at EWTN. God bless and thank you.